Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Dan. The title of, yes, Dan.
I think our body should know something that our brother Chris told me this morning. He has a job. Praying for that.
Yeah, praise the Lord. That is good news. The title of the sermon this morning is The Gentiles in the Plan of God. You know, the book of Jeremiah it's really full of weeping and judgment and loss. I mean, chapter after chapter, as we've been studying through this, we hear about the destruction that's going to come upon Judah because of their sins. And just page after page, we've been reading about how God is going to pour out his wrath on his people because of the way that they've been giving in to idolatry and so many different sins. And so we just see this over and over again, that there's this huge theme of judgment in the book of Jeremiah. Yet I want us to know that the whole book is not all about judgment. Inserted into many of these prophecies are words of hope. There are prophecies about future redemption, and there are anticipations of future mercy and future grace that are just woven through all of these otherwise dark prophecies. Now, because of the background of judgment, these words of hope, they kind of burst off the page. They just shine really bright because there's so much judgment. And then when you see these words of hope, it's like, yes, there they are. Now, this morning, we're going to look at a prophecy of future salvation. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to give you thanks and praise and glory this morning. You deserve our worship and our love and our obedience. You are a great God and greatly to be praised. Lord, we confess that we are sinners by nature and that we sin often even in our practice. Lord, there are times when we blatantly go against your word. There are times when we neglect to do the good that we should. Lord, there are times when we just, in our lives, you don't have the significant place that you should, where we would give you honor and glory in our day-to-day life, and so many times we fail in that regard. Lord, we are thankful that you are a God who remembers that we are but dust. You remember that we are weak, and you forgive us time and time again. Lord, we're so grateful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sin and takes away all of our unrighteousness. God, we would ask this morning that you would renew us in our thinking and in our hearts, that our desires would be your desires, that we would want to serve you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to do just that. Lord, I pray that we would live all out for your glory. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Please open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 12. The last time we were in the book of Jeremiah, we ended at verse 6, so we'll pick up at verse 7. And I want to read through to verse 13. God speaking through Jeremiah says this, "I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go assemble all the wild beasts. Bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Well, here again, you can see that we have that dark backdrop of judgment in this prophecy. Once again, Jeremiah is giving a prophecy about the judgment that is going to come upon Israel because, or rather Judah, because of the sins of idolatry that they have been just totally caught up in. So I want to spend a few minutes on this, and then we'll get to that contrasting word of hope in a moment. Verses 7 and 8 set up a very interesting contrast. On the one hand, Judah is called God's beloved. She is the one that God has chosen and set apart out of all of the nations. And on the other hand, she's lifted up her voice against the Lord. And did you catch that? Like a lion in the wilderness. It's the idea that Judah is growling at God with aggression, turning, saying, God, we don't want anything to do with you. And therefore, God says, I hate her. Now, this isn't the only place in Scripture where the love-hate contrast occurs. You might remember what God said about Jacob and Esau. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. And there you have this principle that the one that is loved is sovereignly chosen by God. The one that's hated is not chosen by God. And so it seems here that while Judah is the chosen people of God, the one that God loves and has chosen out of all the nations, he is going to temporarily treat her as though they are not his people. When the judgment comes, they're not going to have this sense that they're in a special relationship with God, because the judgment is going to be so harsh, they're going to feel like they're just like the rest of the nations, that they don't have any special blessing from God. When Babylon comes, you remember we're talking about the coming Babylonian invasion. When that happens, they're going to feel like their relationship with God doesn't exist at all. But since he loves them, he will not abandon them forever. They are the beloved of his soul, and he will restore them. And we can pick up in verse 14 and read about that. Thus says the Lord, concerning all my evil neighbors, who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. I have given my people Israel, or rather, I'm sorry, I'm going to start at the beginning of the verse. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land. I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. After I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. Now here we have the contrast. Against the dark backdrop of judgment, we see the bright promise of future salvation. And this promise of salvation, did you know in the text, it's not something that's just restricted to Israel. It includes Israel's neighbors, the nations around Israel. In other words, this prophecy is about more than just exile and then return. It's a prophecy about the gospel. Now, when Judah was finally taken captive into Babylon, so were some of the other countries that lived around Judah. Israel was not the only nation that was impacted by the Babylonian captivity. Some of the smaller nations that lived all around Israel at that time, they too were caught up in this captivity they were caught up in the Babylonian captivity. And so the nations all around Israel were evil, and God was able to judge them because he is the king of the nations. He's the sovereign over the whole world. And so it's his prerogative to judge them along with Israel. Now, according to this prophecy, Not only will the nations around Israel experience deportation, they will also experience a homecoming. Just as Israel's exile was temporary, so it will be for some of the nations all around Israel. And Jeremiah goes on to describe that the nations will be given opportunity to repent of their idolatry. And they'll be able to swear by the name of Yahweh. That is, they'll be able to give their complete allegiance over to the God of Israel. If they do this, then they'll be built up in the midst of God's people. If not, they'll be destroyed. Now here's the thing. No doubt, when this occurred back in Israel's history, and some of the Gentiles returned alongside with Israel, there were some conversions among them. But I want us to read this prophecy as part of the wider plan of God for the nations. You see, it's always been God's intention to bring the nations into a saving relationship with himself through the nation of Israel. This prophecy is part of a huge Old Testament theme that God will be glorified among all the peoples of the earth. So I want us to just go back and see how this prophecy fits in with the overarching purpose of God. When God first formed the nation of Israel through the patriarch Abraham, he spoke these words. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God separated Abraham to make a nation that would bring the blessing of salvation to all the families of the earth. And so Israel was God's instrument to bring salvation to the nations. That was always his intention, to use them for that purpose. This theme saturates the Old Testament. Just listen to these passages. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Psalm 2, verse 8. "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Psalm 86, verse 9. "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Psalm 96, verse 3. "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah 49, verse 6. "O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, 'Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit.'" Jeremiah 16, verse 9, talking about them repenting of their idolatry. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi 1, verse 11. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul was given special revelation by God. One of the things that God revealed to Paul is called the mystery of the gospel. He was given insight into how it was that the Gentiles would be saved when Israel was specifically called out of all of the nations. God showed Paul exactly how the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel and to what extent they would be blessed. And so Paul gives authoritative interpretation to passages like the one that we're studying in Jeremiah. Here's what God told Paul concerning this huge Old Testament theme about Gentile salvation. Listen closely to this. You'll notice that Paul recognizes that he's been given some special insight, and he also explains the gospel of the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. You know what? Why don't you go ahead and turn there? Ephesians 3. I'll start at verse 1 and read through verse 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on your behalf, rather on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so here we learn that it's through the gospel that the nations are brought into the inheritance and the promises and the covenants of Israel. Through the gospel, the peoples of the earth all turn from their sins and they come to know the one true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, just to be thorough, I want to follow this theme, this Old Testament theme, all the way through to its zenith. God's plan to receive glory and honor from all the nations, it's not going to fail. Listen to the Apostle John as he describes the worship that he sees in heaven in the future. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's not too shabby a plan, is it? That's what you call an understatement. This is good stuff right here. God's plan to save the nations of the world, it's going to come to pass, and we'll be in that great multitude of people praising God. Well, now that we've seen how this prophecy in Jeremiah fits in with God's purpose for Israel, how it fits in with this Old Testament theme of Gentile salvation, and how it is explained and interpreted by the mystery of the gospel, and how it will be ultimately fulfilled in the new creation, let's go back and look at a few more interesting details in this prophecy. So turn back to Jeremiah chapter 12. I do want to read verses 14 through 17 again, and we'll cover a few more points here. "Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors, who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord." First, this text teaches salvation by grace. God specifically says that the neighbors of Israel are evil. We also know that he has time and time again said that Israel is evil. Remember, they've been involved in idolatry. They've broken covenant. They've, according to this book, they've played the whore. And so they too are an evil people. God says that he will have compassion on them. So why is it that God is going to have compassion on these people that he specifically says they're evil? Why is he going to have compassion on covenant breakers? Why is he going to have compassion on people that actually teach his people how to commit idolatry? Well, the answer is that salvation is by grace. Salvation is a gift. God gives salvation to people who do not deserve it. Salvation is granted to people who actually deserve judgment for their deeds. And so God doesn't save people because they're worthy. God doesn't save people because they're morally pure. God saves evil, unworthy sinners because salvation is by grace.
Hallelujah.
And then after he saves us, then he calls us to walk worthy. After he saves us, then he calls us to be pure. And by his grace, he accomplishes it in us. Now, of course, this raises a question. It's a question I like to ask often. How can God save a sinner without violating his own standards? How can he receive someone who is evil, someone who is unworthy, without violating the basic rules of justice, that a person who is evil, that a person who has sinned, needs to be punished? How can he accomplish that? Well, the death and resurrection of Christ answer this problem. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. He died to appease God's wrath. He died so that our sins could be paid for in full. And so he is our substitute. On the basis of Christ's death, God is able to receive us. He forgives our sins, and then he gives us the righteousness of his Son. And so he's able to save us and simultaneously maintain his holy standard. He's both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Second, this passage teaches the necessity of repentance for salvation. If the nations will be saved, they have to forsake the gods that they used to follow. The repentance spoken of here, it's completely life-altering. At one time, the people walked in their own ways. They did what their idolatrous parents taught them. They did what their idolatrous grandparents taught them. At one time, all the nations around Israel, they did what their idolatrous society expected of them. Now, they must learn to walk in the ways of God's people. Repentance, then, is an acknowledgement that you've been living your whole life wrong because you haven't been living according to God's standards. And so when a man or woman repents, it's this change of allegiance. You remember, at one time, they taught people to swear by Baal. Now they have to swear as the Lord lives. In other words, they can no longer confess Baal. They have to confess Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this confession, it's talking about the way that you would speak of who is the ultimate sovereign over you. This confession talks about who rules you. And so repentance is a matter of allegiance, and it is necessary for salvation. In New Covenant terms, we're taught this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Third, this passage teaches that those who refuse to repent will be judged. I don't know if you caught that, but it's an important point. If any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. There are real consequences for rejecting God. There are real consequences for failing to repent and be converted. God sees everything. God is the judge of all flesh. No one escapes his scrutiny. He will justly condemn all who refuse to listen to him. If any nation will not listen, man, it is a sin worthy of judgment to be indifferent towards God. It's a sin worthy of hell to be unresponsive towards God. People need to know that you can't blow God off forever. On the day of judgment, when they stand before Jesus Christ, the one that they so easily ignored in life, at that time they're going to realize that the matter of repentance was the most important thing, the heaviest issue they could have dealt with. There are real life consequences for refusing to repent and turn to Christ. You know, if you find yourself in that situation this morning, I appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Application. The passage of Jeremiah, it fits in with this huge overarching biblical theme of the nations being saved for God's glory. And so there is a sense in which we are the fulfillment of this passage, and there is a sense in which we must still fulfill this overarching theme. So let me explain what I mean. We are the fulfillment in that we are a group of Gentiles who have been saved out of the nations, and we are to live for God's glory. In his mercy and grace, he saved us. Although we deserve judgment, he saved us. And so our response, I mean, we all know this, right? Our response to being saved, even though we deserve judgment, ought to be, man, I love God. I'm so grateful and thankful that he would save me. I'm going to live for his glory. I'm going to do his will on earth. When you look at my life, it's going to be something that shines out for God's glory. And so through faith in Christ, through faith in the gospel, we've had this whole change of allegiance, and now our whole life, all of our decisions, our short-term plans, our long-term plans, they should all work together in such a way that God is glorified in our life. If we do these things, then we actually fulfill this theme of Scripture. God's salvation of the Gentiles results in his glory. He saves us, and then his name is honored in our words and in our thoughts and in our actions. In this way, we fulfill our chief end and we glorify God. But there's also a way in which we are to fulfill this theme. Not only must we glorify God ourselves, we're to make his glory known among the nations. It's our joy then to spread the gospel so that other people can be brought into this awesome existence of living exclusively for God's glory. It's our joy to make sure that the name of Jesus is honored in places where his name has never been heard before. And so our desires need to be the same as God's desires. Our goals must be his goals. His great purpose for the earth, our life, and our existence as a church in some way ought to go along with furthering his great purpose for the earth. If God wants to be glorified everywhere in the world, then we should do our part to see that happen. Does that make sense? If God wants to be glorified everywhere, then we should do our part to make sure that that actually occurs. Now, I want to read something to you from John Piper's book. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's on the topic of missions. It's a great book. He said this, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." Psalm 97, verse 1. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4. But worship is also the fuel for missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't command what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from the heart, "I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High, Psalm 104, verses 34. Missions begins and ends in worship. Then he says this, where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare his glory among the nations. And I think he has a great point there. I want to bring 3 points of real life rubber meets the road application. The first thing that I want to do is to verbally strengthen and support what we are already doing by supporting the harps and the Henrys and Stephanie DuPraw and the Center for Pioneer Church Planting. We are obeying God. We're taking our God-given resources, we're taking the things that God has given, and we're directing them in such a way that God's name is actually being heard in places where the gospel has never been preached. That's awesome. That is good stuff right there. And so I just want to encourage that and say, let's keep doing that. That's great stuff. Through prayer and through giving and through being privileged to be a church that's actually able to send people. We are a real part of seeing God's plan accomplished on the earth. And so I want us to just persevere in these things. As a church, missions must continue to be a priority. We must make the sacrifices necessary to continue this work and to see it grow and prosper. I don't want to take it for granted and just assume that we're always going to say, yeah, of course, missions is there. This is something that needs to be talked about and encouraged. This is a good thing. We need to stick with it. Why? Because we want to see God glorified worldwide. The second thing that I want to do is to challenge you where you are. You know, we're not all called to leave our native land and go to a different country to preach the gospel. But we are all called, if we are a believer, if we are truly redeemed, if we're regenerate, we are called to proclaim the gospel where we are. You see, America needs the gospel. Kalamazoo needs the gospel. That's why Scott Harp has left us here. Kalamazoo needs the gospel. Your neighbors and co-workers, they need the gospel. See, God saved you so that you would bring him glory. You do that by how you live, and you also do it by bearing witness of him where you are at. Just the very act of proclaiming the gospel gives God glory. Even if it's just you and one other person, and even if the person doesn't come to Christ, God still receives glory. At least you spoke about Jesus' cross and his victory over the grave. At least his place in the universe as sovereign Lord was verbally acknowledged. At least one of his people feared him more than they feared other people. At least a seed was planted. At least the name of Jesus was spoken with reverence rather than used in a curse. I got to tell you, we need to get over all of the excuses that we have for not sharing Christ where we are at. We have to tell people about the gospel as God gives opportunity. And by the way, it doesn't have to be that when you share the gospel one-on-one, that you talk to the other person and they don't get saved and you glorify God anyways. It could just be that the person will come to Christ. Remember, the way that people actually come into a saving relationship with God is through hearing the gospel. If you don't want to see people saved, the one thing you can do to make sure that you don't see that is to stay quiet, to say nothing. That will guarantee you that you'll never see anyone converted. But, on the other hand, if you want to see people come into this relationship with God where they too get to live for God's glory, then you need to speak the gospel. Third point of application is this. I want to challenge you to leave where you are. The last point was designed to challenge you where you're at. This point is designed to get you to move. Again, not everyone is supposed to leave their native land and go off to a different country to preach the gospel, but some people are. Some people are supposed to leave. Some are called to leave their land and go take the gospel where it's never been heard before. If you sense that the Lord may be calling you to this, then speak to the leadership. Talk with some missionaries. Read Piper's book that I quoted from. Do some prayer. Have some time of prayer and fasting. Just might be that the Lord plans to take away all of your goals, all of your lifelong goals that you have, and instead set you on track with His goal for your life. I just pray that the Lord would see fit to continue to do that thing right here at RBC for His glory. Amen.